So here's the question this morning. How do you develop a heart for God? How do you get that? I mean, and where do you even start? How do you get a heart for God? And the simple answer is that we will not have a heart for God until we experience the heart that God has for us. You got that? We will not have a heart for God until we experience the heart that God has for us. You know, the story is always about God. It's not really about us. It's not about our hearts. It's all about His. And the good news is that God is a pursuer. And I'm going to tell you something that is true of every single person in this room. And that is that we were made to have this connection with God, with His heart. You know why? Because we once had it. And you know, you could sit there and claim to be an atheist or an agnostic. It doesn't really matter. Because listen, there is a longing inside of you. And if we are disconnected from God, there is a nagging dissatisfaction that lives inside of us. Sometimes it's why we work too hard. It's why we play too hard, drink too much. It's why even on the best days of life, sometimes when the day is over, we feel so unsatisfied. Not even filled up with the best things that life can afford us. Sometimes it's why we can't be in the house without the TV on or without that electronic device in our hands, because we have to have the noise going. We have to have the distractions all the time, because the last thing we can allow for ourselves is to be quiet and to be still and alone and realize there is somebody out there and we were made to know Him. And if we are disconnected from Him, there is nothing in this life that will ultimately satisfy us except for God. Josh Rybach, a young Christian author from Austin, Texas, he wrote a book chronicling his spiritual journey. It's called Heroes and Monsters. And in the book, he describes a conversation with God. And this is what God is saying, quote, "You may not like me, but you know me. Even those who don't know me, know me. In the chaos of the wind, in the perfect cadence of the tide, you know me. In a bride's happy giggle, and in the stampeding rhino, you know me. And you feel me. And something deep inside of you wants to return to me. I know this. And so when you cry for help, when you cry for hope, for some kind of relief, for your insides to be warmed, for destiny, for something, you're crying for me. When you're not even sure who or what it is you're crying out for, you're crying for me. Whether you know it or not, I am all that you're crying for. The pursuing heart of God encounters a woman named Hannah. Hannah's depressed. Hannah is forlorn. She feels worthless. And this is where she was when we started reading the passage this morning. But by the time we finished reading the passage, she was singing with joy. I mean, what in the world happened to Hannah? It's simple. She connected her heart to the heart of God, a heart that was for her, and it changed her completely. So is your heart connected to God's heart? Let's study it together, shall we? Got a sermon outline there in your bulletin if you care to follow along. Let's go. The first thing we want to note is that Hannah's transformation happens when she discovers that the heart of God is a heart that hears the hopeless. He hears. She's not alone. There is a God who hears the hopeless. He hears the cries of the poor and the broken. And Hannah is broken. And Hannah has had enough. You know, the biggest religious event of the year was this pilgrimage to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle is. Shiloh is where God is. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is. Shiloh is where the high priest is. That's where you were when you went once a year, where you met God and you made sacrifices there. It's a family affair. And so why is Hannah so sad? This was a festival. This was the feast. This was food and joy and family and worship. This was everything and everyone together. I mean, Hannah had what every 1100 BC Israelite woman would want to have. She had a husband, Elkanah. He was a pious man. He was a good man. He was a wealthy man. Actually, he was a man of some social standing. The only problem was she didn't have him. She had to share him. And she had to share him with a woman with a big mouth, who was a big pain in the butt, and a woman who was really, really fertile. And see, that was the ultimate problem. Penina had a whole raft of children, and Hannah had none. Hannah had no children, and Penina loved to torment her and to stick it in her face and to agitate her and provoke her, leaving Hannah utterly depressed and despondent. And the Bible says that Hannah's not eating, that she's weeping, and she is very, very bitter. You know, in the ancient world, having children really mattered. If your family wanted to have any kind of status, you had to have children. If you wanted to have any kind of wealth, you had to have children. I mean, listen, having children was a matter of survival. You had to have like 10 children to have 3 or 4 even survive into adulthood to even care for you. There is no pension program. There's no annuity. There's no 401k. There's no social security. The only chance you had for a hope and a future was that you had enough children in order to provide for you. In fact, having children was a matter of national security. It was important for nations to encourage the fertility of their people, the birth rate of their people, to have as many children as possible. It made a people strong, a tribe strong, made a nation strong. And so the women who had lots of children, they were like heroes. They were heroes in their family. They were heroes in their tribe. They were heroes in their nation. And those women who didn't have children, well, they were just taking up space. Those women who didn't have children were considered to be of no value. They were considered as failures because they were failing at the one crucial task assigned to women. No children, no worth. That's what the ancient culture said. So what does Hannah do with her despondency? What does she do? Year after year, she goes through the same thing, but the passage that we read said that there came a year in which Hannah said, that's it, that's enough. And she got up and she went to the tabernacle and she went to the throne of God. She went face to face with God and she pours herself out to God. You know, scholars who study this passage say that in the narrative, it's significant that Penina speaks to Hannah, but Hannah doesn't speak to her, not in the narrative. And in the narrative, Elkanah speaks to Hannah, but Hannah doesn't speak back. So she doesn't speak to the other wife. She doesn't speak to her husband. Who does she speak to? She runs directly to God. In all of her anguish, in all of her need, she runs to God. You know, there's some sense in which I could just stop the sermon right there and say, well, you know, there you have it, right? In all of your brokenness and all of your need, run to God. And I could say, amen. And then we could all go downstairs and sink our teeth into a delicious donut, right? But just think how disappointed you'd be with such a short sermon. But here it is. I mean, she runs to God. And it's the way in which she runs to God that we're going to give particular attention to. She brings all the mess of her life to God, and she pours out her soul to the Lord. In fact, she is so passionate about it that the priest, unbeknownst to her, the priest Eli is watching her. Eli has concluded that surely she's what? Eli thinks she is drunk. And he sees this woman acting in such a way, you know, that he thinks, well, surely she's broken into the wine locker. And he rebukes her. Now, that's an indication of the state of things in Israel, isn't it? Eli hasn't seen anybody pray. All Eli has ever seen is perfunctory prayer, ritualistic prayer, people just going through the motions. You know, like much of church going in much of North America today, perfunctory, just going through the rituals, mainline churchianity, culture Christianity. It goes by many, many names, this phony imitation. But that's not what Eli is seeing. I don't think Eli had any idea what he was seeing. Here is a woman who's pouring out her soul to God. There's no priest interceding. There's no script, but just passionately with all of her heart, daringly, boldly. She's run up to the throne of grace. She's grabbed onto the garments of God, and she is not letting go until God blesses her. Hannah prays passionately. Hannah's heart connects to the heart of God. And so I ask you this morning, when was the last time that happened to you? How free are you to be real with God and even real with others? You know, I sometimes fear that what non-believers, you know, encounter in the church is this sickly, sweet Christian veneer that people feel like they need to paste on themselves. Everything's happy. Everything's going great. Hannah had none of that. She's weeping. She's sad. She's bitter. And she doesn't spare God one single bit of it. And you know what? God can handle it. God can handle it. You don't have to tiptoe into God's presence. He can handle it. And the amazing thing is that he knows, right? He knows what's inside of us, right? And as you get the gospel, as you connect your heart with his heart, you begin to really be free in his love for you, such that the emotions inside of you, even the dark ones, even the ugly ones, even the painful emotions, you don't have to pretend anymore. And you don't have to hide them anymore. Hannah gives us this beautiful clinic on what it means to be real and authentic. She pours out her heart to God. It's a safe place with God. He can take it. And here's the truth, guys. We'll just keep up all the fake niceties until life gets so bad that you just can't fake it anymore. And then you'll just bring God all of your crying and your anger and your tirade. And you know what? You'll meet him. You'll meet him. And the thing about God is that he'll never leave. He never will. He knows all of that stuff inside of you. Hannah brings it all. And the Lord hears. The Lord hears the cries of the poor. So the second point, not only does he hear the cries, when we connect our heart to the heart of God, we discover a heart that alone can satisfy the empty places of our life. He's the only one that can truly satisfy. Listen, Hannah is miserable. And so there's a couple alternatives for her to find peace and joy and satisfaction, right? And what does her culture say that she has to do in order to have life? Well, I already told you, babies. She has to reproduce. If she wants to have worth, significance, if she wants to hold her head up high as she walks through the village, she has to have children. That's what the culture says. And by the way, that's what Penina tells her all the time. And we could say, oh, how mean, how abusive, how cruel is that? Here's this poor woman. She can't produce children. It's her body or her biology prevents her from having children. How oppressive of the culture to declare her worthless because of that. And aren't you just glad things are so much better today for women? Listen, our culture abuses women in so many ways. Well, what does a woman have in our culture to have worth? Well, somebody might say that she needs to be married. Some people still might say she needs to have children. Some people would say, no, she needs to not have children. She needs to have this wildly successful and impressive career. She needs to have money, right? But overriding all these things that our culture screams out that she must have, particularly the advertising industry, is that for a woman to have worth and value in our world, she must have what? Beauty. She must have beauty. And her body must fit a certain type. And if she doesn't have it, well, she's worthless. That's why we're the culture of eating disorders. See, if you don't have an alternative, the culture will just gladly serve up to you its false narratives and its false values on a platter. That's one. Well, there's another alternative, her husband. Her husband offers her another alternative. What does it say in verse 8? Hannah, you don't need to weep. Start eating. Don't be sad anymore. You've got what? You've got me. You've got me. Why aren't I better than 10 sons? You've got me. Yeah, I tried that once. It didn't work any better for me. And he loves her more than he loves the other wife. And it's made so clear. Every year at the feast, he dotes over her publicly. Obviously, he makes it very clear that Hannah's the one for him. He loves Hannah the best of all. And he's saying, isn't that enough? Isn't my love enough to satisfy you? But Hannah doesn't choose the culture's option. She doesn't choose the husband's option. Hannah chooses God. The prayer of Hannah in verse 11, it's theologically rich. So she makes this vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me. And here's where I want you to see the theological richness. What does Hannah call God? She says, the Lord Almighty. Everywhere else, that's translated the Lord of hosts. That means this is the God over all of creation. This is the God of heaven and earth. He's the transcendent God. That's what Hannah prays, the big God, the God who rules, the God who's in charge of everything, the God who's sovereign over everything, the transcendent, powerful God. That's who she prays to. But then he is here, and he's here for me. Hannah dared to believe that God was for her, that he knew her name, that he knew this obscure woman personally, and that she mattered to him, that her brokenness mattered to him. You see, she connects with the heart of God. And how does it change her? Changes her completely. And how do we know it changes her? Well, we know it in two ways in this passage. She's completely transformed, all of her sadness, all of her depression. And the first way we see it is in her prayer. What does Hannah pray? What does she say to God? If you give me a what? If you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And you could say, well, what's the big deal about that? You're going to say that reflects a change in Hannah? I mean, how many parents in this church, you know, they have a child and they say, these children, they belong to you, O God. I want this child to be yours. Essentially, that's what we did this morning with these little girls. We, you know, the baptism of Oakley and Sarah, we gave our children back to God. So big deal. Is she trying to pull one over on God, you know, just to really get what she really wants? Well, there's more here than that. Because did you notice she takes the Nazirite vow for her son? So it says, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That was the Nazirite vow. It was a vow of complete consecration. His hair would never be cut. His lips would never touch alcohol. But there's something else here in this passage. She said, I will give him to you what? You see, if we give our child back to God, you know, we dedicate them, but we still raise them as if they're ours. They still belong to us. If he's a Levite, which he is, when he's an adult, he will go on to serve in the temple in some capacity. But what does she say? Literally, she says, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you forever. I will not raise him. He will not grow up in my house. He will not even grow up in my village. I will bring him to you in their tabernacle immediately after he's weaned. And he will belong to you and your kingdom and your cause all the days of my life. Do you see why we see Hannah's completely changed? Because her whole adulthood, she has begged God to give her a son for her. And now she prays that God would give her a son for him. She's still praying for a son, but for a completely different reason. I want you to give me a son that I might give him away for the kingdom. Before, a son would have been for her life. But now God is her life. See, it's amazing when you realize that Jesus is all I need. He's what my soul really wants. And how free you are then to give up other things in your life, things that at one point were just so important to you. Because you see, they're not really what you want. What you really want is him. And what your heart needs to do is to connect with him. So we see it in her prayer. We see it with her countenance. But what does it say in verse 18? It says that when she left meeting with Eli, she ate again and she wasn't sad. Was she pregnant? Is that why she wasn't sad? No. Did she have a son? That's why she wasn't sad? No. Did she now have a promise from God that he would give her what she asked for? Is that why she was all better? No, she didn't have anything but what? She had God. Remember the quote I began at the beginning, the young man? Something deep inside of you wants to return to me, God says. God says, I know this. So when you cry for help, when you cry for hope, for some relief, for your insides to be warmed, for destiny, for something, you are crying for me. When you're not even sure what you're crying out for me. Whether you know it or not, I am what you want. And if you're not sure what you want, make it the prayer of King David, your prayer. Restore to me, O Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. In other words, reconnect my heart to your heart, God, because that's what I want. That's what I need. So he hears our cry. He's the only one who can satisfy the deep longing of your heart. Let's just finish with this quickly. The last point is this. He is the one who reverses all that is broken. All the brokenness, all of the damage, self-inflicted or otherwise, he reverses it. It's so obvious in the narrative. At first, she's sad, she's despondent, and at the end of the story, she's singing. You see, God comes into individual lives and he reverses the brokenness. Notice that Hannah sings in chapter 2. She's not singing about her child. She's not singing about her precious pregnancy. What Hannah's Instagram would have been showing would not have been a picture of her newborn baby. Now, Hannah's Instagram is a song to God, because God's the main character. It's not Hannah. It's not her baby. It's God who looks on the nobodies and the broken and reverses the trajectory of their lives and in turn fills their life with hope and healing. And when you read her song, look at verses 4 and 5. You read of the great reversal. She says, the mighty are broken, the feeble become strong. The full have to go out and work for bread, but those who have hunger no longer. The barren have 7 children, and the one who had many children has none. You see what she's saying? The broken, the poor, the disenfranchised, the insignificant, they matter. They matter to God, and God takes up their plight, and he reverses their position, and he makes them significant and filled with worth. Jesus came for barren women who are empty and alone and afraid and crying. And when Hannah realizes it, she starts to sing. He is the one who comes to change the stories of our lives. He is the one who comes to change the story of the whole world. Do you know that 1,000 years later, there was another woman? She had pregnancy issues too, only she wasn't barren. She was a virgin. And when she gave birth to a son, she sang a song too. It's called the Magnificat. You read that song, Mary's song in the New Testament, it's almost just like a complete redo of Hannah's song. Mary was simply singing what Hannah had sung 1,000 years earlier. God, you are the one who promised that one day you would deliver. And you see it there in verse 10. Hannah sang of a coming king who would overturn all the evil of this world. One day a king is going to come and he's going to overturn all that is wrong. Hannah sang for the king who would come. Mary sang because she was holding that king in her arms. And we sing today, friends, because that king has you in his arms, in his eternal family. You see, you have to connect your heart to that, to have your heart connected to his heart, because whatever your story is right now in your life, he reverses those stories. He's reversing your story. He's reversing the whole story. One day, everything sad will come untrue. And in the meantime, he has you in his arms. He has you in his family. And so tomorrow morning, when you wake up and you look at that person staring back at you in the mirror, you know that you are in the family of God, because Jesus was not put off with all of your brokenness. He was not put off by all of your sin. Friends, you think about that. It'll make you sing. It'll make you sing too. Let's pray. Well, Lord, more than anything else, we want to know you. We want to know you, not in some phony, perfunctory, performal way. No, Father, we want our heart connected with your heart, because your heart is beautiful. Your heart is large. Your grace and your mercy, they're more than enough. And so as the deer pants for water, so our hearts long for you, O God. So fill us with yourself. Give us a heart for you, O God. This is our prayer. We ask it in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying,